You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious Father, be here now. Open your word to us and stop our ears, open our hearts. Let us have the eyes to see and behold you, your grace. Particularly as it's given in your gospel. Do this, we humbly and boldly pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Starting this week, a five-week series in the four-chapter letter of Paul to the Philippians, to the church in Philippi. I haven't done this book in a while and wanted to. Wanted to do a book on Paul, relatively short. It fit the calendar. Known often as the Epistle of Joy, just because of the way the word joy, either as we translate it, joy or rejoice, or it comes from a word group in Greek that also has to do with thanksgiving, grace. All these are etymologically related, and so we'll start to hear just the rhythms and the cadence and the repetition, the alliteration that Paul brings. It's one of his letters to a church that didn't at least immediately seem to have all sorts of issues and problems. The letters to the Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians, for instance, stands as an example of that, as does Galatians, where he'll say, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Or he'll talk to the Corinthians, after calling them saints, by the way, saints and beloved. He'll then go on and say, like, "I hear there's a sin amongst you that not even the pagans will practice," which is a tremendous word of hope, I think, for all of us. Saint, beloved, you're sinning, and Paul doesn't blink. He didn't scold. He doesn't go. We're not talking about Corinthians, but that's a wonderful word of hope right there. Just to think about the book, the letter of 1 Corinthians, in whole as a word of hope for all of us. Philippians. One of his prison letters, probably written from while he was in prison at Rome. There could be in Ephesus, or it could be in Caesarea Philippi on the west coast of Israel, the port city where the gospel went out to the Mediterranean, therefore to the ends of the earth. But it's probably Rome, about 60 AD, something like that, sort of in the middle of Paul's writing career. Unity is going to be a big word of emphasis. Two people are named, actually a few others, Epaphroditus and others, but two women are named towards the end. And he begs them, "I entreat you, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord." So you can hear that in the background as he's kind of warming up the saucepan, so to speak, to get to that part at the beginning of chapter 4. This is all just kind of an intro. Some of the biography that we know about Paul, we get because of what he writes to us, especially in chapter 3. But in a different way, we'll get there, I hope we should, towards the end of our reading today. The closest thing that we have to a soliloquy from Paul in all of his writings comes in this letter. It's deeply emotional, where he's like, to live is Christ, but to die is gain, you know. I want to go and be with Christ. In other words, I hope as I'm here in chains, literally in chains, possibly under the threat of death, or an infection turns into a cut turns into an infection, which turns into a death or something like that. He's imagining all that, you know, not far reaching at all from where he's physically writing or dictating this letter. And he's imagining what it'll be. Am I going to live or am I going to die? And he comes, maybe surprising to us, decidedly down. It's like, I hope I get to die. I hope I get to go and be with Christ, but that is far better. And then, as it were, in the middle of his soliloquy, he backs up. He says, like, no, but I think I've been given to remain with you, my beloved brothers and sisters. For to remain with you means I get to progress the gospel, which is what it's all about. So that's kind of the book of Philippians, four chapters, very, very short. I mean, you could read it to one another if you're here with somebody on the way home. It's that short. You can load it onto an audio Bible and you could listen to the whole thing, probably twice between here and your home. So it's very approachable. It's very doable. And we'll just kind of get into it as much as we can, and kind of work through the letter. So what I thought I'd do is just read the first 26 verses, go back and look at some high-level highlights, and then go back and reread different parts of it and kind of pick it apart and see some of Paul's wonderful themes as the word is being done. Here's how I think this is beginning to take shape. It's funny, when we talk about the gospel, thanks be to God, we talk about the gospel all the time. Never want to lose sight of that. And why do we? Largely because of Paul. He can't not talk about Christ and the gospel. And so it's kind of, what is the gospel? You know, people ask me that sometimes. And it's so simple as to be daunting sometimes. And you can sit there and this would all be right. The gospel is Christ Jesus was crucified and then rose from the dead and ascended into heaven for you. And that's absolutely right. It could be the historical aspect that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary, was crucified on a cross and rose and then ascended back to his Father. So you can see the elements. The cross is going to be central to the gospel, an historical event that has to do with something for you. It's not just that, you know, I died. And I was like, oh, that's good news. It may be for some of you, maybe not. But there has to be a for you-ness to the whole thing. And so the challenge, you know, what is the gospel? Simple way it's been working in me. I'm not sure where I picked this up recently, but it's funny. You know, I heard it and I walked away from it a couple days later. It's like, you know, let's go back to that and kind of been in that. It's the message about Christ, which gives Christ. Think about that. The message about Christ, so all that he did, centrally focused on his death and his resurrection, but then it does something. It gives. The gospel is a peculiar word where, as we say, and as Hebrews says, it's living and it's active. So it does something. First, it tells something. It has content. The content of Christ's death, his passion, his suffering. But more than that, the content of what the suffering and the death was for your sins, for our sake, he who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that we would become the righteousness of God. Again, that's 2 Corinthians, not our letter. But all that's content. But then it does something else. So it doesn't remain information. It gives. The gospel is also an odd word where it does two things. It tells, it turns, but then it also gives. So I guess that's three things. It describes, as it were, it turns you. Some of you will hear that word and you'll think repentance and you're like, yes. It tells, and then it repents us. The word itself, the gospel, turns and turns us to the one speaking, to the evangelist, to the ungodly beggar who is describing this word to me. And then it does something. I'm given something. I'm given Christ in all of the weight that that is. The second person of the Godhead, God himself, being given to me in all the ways, the penumbra, that's a Bob Keel word, the penumbra, which just means kind of the drippings of all the ways that comes down, that the gospel gives itself, gives Christ, doesn't give itself. It gives Christ to you and to me. And so that's what Philippians is going to be all about, because Paul can't be about something else other than Christ and the gospel. Because what does the gospel do? It gives Christ. What does that leave absent? The gospel then is not about what you do. The gospel is not about your qualification for it. The gospel is not about a structure of a family or a church or a society or anything else. It's a simple word that has peculiar power, the very power unto salvation, the gospel of God. It turns and then it gives. So that's what Paul wants to tell us. That's where we are, so the book of Philippians. Any thoughts there before we get going? I never really know what I'm going to say the first 4 minutes. But let me read Philippians 1, 1 through 26. Copied it for you, and you've got it in front of you. I'm trying not to interrupt myself and interrupt myself the second time we read it. So. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always and in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is a beautiful letter. I mean, it's got... an affection, that's the right word. He uses that word a couple of times. An affection that just kind of drips all over the place. It's obviously a word written by Paul to people that he knows personally and has real deep feeling for and love for. And that's one thing we're going to talk about today is the difference, maybe, how love and affection and love, how they go together and yet have a distinction between the two. But four things I thought about today. Got these this morning as I was sitting with this and just thinking about themes, threads we might pick apart and just trying to highlight for today, but really for the whole book. As I mentioned this earlier, Paul's unwavering emphasis on Christ and the gospel. I mean, he can't not talk about it. So much so, I started reading it and I went through just for kicks. And this isn't, it's got a low ceiling, what I'm about to say. Just because there's a repetition of words doesn't mean everything. But it sure means something. I looked and I thought, how many times does he talk about Christ and the Lord? And Paul already uses Christ much more than the Gospels or Acts, much more than Hebrews and Peter and all that. He talks about Christ, if we sometimes say, and we wouldn't be wrong, that... Christ almost sounds like a last name for Jesus. It just trips off the tongue, Jesus Christ. That's not quite right, But for Paul, it almost is. I mean, he just is so fluid in describing Christ, and just see, there it was, in describing Jesus, that he just simply calls him Christ. Christ, a lot of us will know this, is the Greek word for the Hebrew word, for the Old Testament word of the Messiah, of the Anointed One. And so the Messiah comes into Greek as Christos. And so it's Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the one that we're waiting for, the Messiah, the one that we're waiting for, who will deliver Israel. All the ways that the Messiahship of the Old Testament is held up. Paul just wants to merge them together so that it just trips off the tongue. Jesus Christ the Lord, the first creed of the early church. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Lord. It wasn't Jesus the Christ even. You just take away the article and it's just Jesus Christ. That's Paul. He can't not do it. And it's so much in these 26 verses. Christ is used in 15 verses, oftentimes two or three times in one verse. The Lord, referring to Christ, and another one, so 16 out of these 26. Gospel is used in four verses. Faith, which is what the gospel creates, is used in another. And then one word, and then the word, which is shorthand for the gospel, is used in another. So Christ and the gospel, the word gospel is what, 22 times out of 26 verses. He can't expand any further of his sight. So I went through, and the ones that he's not, verses 3 and 4, he's just talking about how thankful he is. So it's like he's far, far away from the fruit of the gospel. 9 is the verse about abounding love. 22 and 24 is where we're making contrasts, contrasting what it is to live in this world or to go and be with Christ. So somebody once said, Paul has a theological narrowness that's the width of a hair. I mean, he is so narrow in his theology. And the person that said it, I think, was trying to say that's a bad thing. I want to say yes. And that theological narrowness gives a wide-heartedness for all those that hear it. Because he can't not preach, proclaim, give, which is all that word means, give Christ. Not just content, not just information, not just things about Christ, but to actually give Christ to the hearers. That is a theological focus, a narrowness on the other side of the door. Open up all of heaven. The big-heartedness from Christ, from Paul's focus on the gospel opens everything. An echo of where Jesus talks about, if you aim for the stuff of the world, you won't get the kingdom. But if you seek first the things of the kingdom, all these other things are added unto you. There is an economy there. There is an order there. You get one first, you get it in the right order, you get everything. You get it out of order, you're out. The gospel, given Christ. And it opens your heart so that all you have is this kind of gratitude, this kind of thankfulness, this kind of joy, this kind of rejoicing that we'll hear in Paul's language, especially in Philippians. So that's probably the biggest thing, but a few others before we just pick apart the verses. Affection and love, I won't overstate this, but I think this is probably right. I mean, he talks about affection in a couple of instances, and it's funny for us, but in the gospel, in the New Testament world, in that Greek world, Greek-Roman world, the innards, we use the gut. We talk about this. You have a gut instinct, have a gut feeling. I feel my love for you in my guts. You know, I really, you know, that's totally what they're talking about. Splankton is the word, which I think literally means spleen. The affection is the feeling, and love behaves. Love has the activity. Agape is the Greek word. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It doesn't seek its own thing. It hopes all things. It believes all things and endures all things. Love can be personified because love is Christ. God is love. Love comes down at Christmas and also on October 5th. His name is Jesus Christ. The gospel gives love, gives Christ to you. Love behaves. Love has feet and it runs after you. Love has hands and it grabs you. Love behaves. Affection feels, but love acts. Paul's not afraid of that. Much of, especially next week, we're going to climb into it. If I have any encouragement for my love of you, then let your mind, let your attitude be as Christ, who, then it goes in the most famous part of Philippians, in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, and that's all next week. Love behaves. It has a certain pattern or cadence in the world. Again, the gospel's narrow focus, and you get on the other side, and you have this big heart. You feel compassion for others, and then you move. Faith expresses itself, as he'll say in Galatians, as love. The love where the hands now care for the downtrodden or for the wounded or for the weak, where feet go after those who are lost, where lips speak tenderly and kiss those who are forlorn and alone. All the different ways you can think about that. So that struck me, because you'll hear about the abounding in love more and more. And then the last one, we can stop here. Christians are people of the future. That's from Gordon Fee. It's just a throwaway line. It's a commentary I'm reading as I'm going through this, who not surprisingly was a close friend of Dean Pinter's before Gordon Fee died. They taught together at Regent College in Canada. Christians are people of the future. That can be misconstrued, where we're just always pie in the sky, all we're doing is looking ahead and, you know, all that. But that's the hope. We're people of hope, which is another way to say people of the future. Paul is, he talks about his chains, his imprisonment, four times in this short passage. He's very likely, literally, chained to somebody else. That's what they would do. Not in every instance. Sometimes you get thrown into a cell and locked up, but he wasn't that kind of criminal. He was probably chained to somebody, so I'd be chained to Frank. He'd be the guard, and he would take his four-hour shift, and then Claire would come in and relieve Frank, and now I'd be chained to Claire, you know, and so the guards would take turns being chained to me, the prisoner, which, you know, it's not great. You know, now, you know, is the guard in a bad mood? Does he like me? Is he going to, you know, give me favors, or is he going to make this hard on me? I mean, it wasn't a nice place to be. I don't want to create that image, but that's what he's talking about as Paul is in his chains and imprisoned. And he's probably behind a locked door and then also chained to a guard. That's likely what it's like. So the emphasis here of being people of the future, even as he's in chains, that's where he goes into the soliloquy. It's like, you know, it's Philippians where we're going to get to the last week, Philippians 4:13, obviously. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can endure all things with the strength of the one who gives me power. It's probably a better way to think about that verse. To endure, even being chained in 4 6-hour increments to the entire Praetorium Guard, to the Emperor's Guard there in Rome, because I can endure it, because Christ opens doors for me so the gospel can progress. For now, he's telling all of his guards about Christ, the content, and then he's giving Christ to them, the message about Christ, and then giving Christ. And so those guards are being converted by the Holy Spirit and Paul, through Paul. But it's a remarkable thing. People of the future. He's never stuck in the past. The present is pure gift, and he's always looking ahead with an eagerness and an anticipation of what's coming. Does that make sense? So, interrupt at any time. Now we're just going to go through and we'll get as far as we can. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. You know, tell me if there's anything you really want me to lean into. There's a lot here. Servants, that's a fun word, doulos, which comes from the same word as chains or imprisonment. Doulos is translated in three different ways, typically, as a bondservant or as a slave or just as a servant. The different contexts for that, a bondservant would be a voluntary servitude by necessity, kind of an indentured servant, is what we do for, typically for a contracted time, like 5 years, 7 years, 10 years. I would work for somebody. My family would all sort of be housed like a serf almost in whatever part of history that was, where I could live in the person's house or on their land, work the land, get a little bit of my provision through that, or get my provision through that, but I didn't own anything. All of this passed through and went to the master, the Lord, the one who owned me. So it's a necessity, not involuntary necessary, because I said I don't have any other way to make a living and feed my family, so this is what I want to do. That's typically the way in the New Testament when you hear about so-and-so and so-and-so. You'll even read in some of the translation, bond servants of Christ Jesus. Other times, the emphasis is much more on the involuntary servitude, what we normally think of as slave, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians again so often. I am not my own. I was bought with a price. You know, I am a slave now. We're slaves of Christ. He owns us, body, mind, soul, and spirit, with that emphasis on it's not mine, and it never will be. No part of me and nothing of me will come back to me. There's no end of my contract. And the other is more of a figurative language of just being a servant. Here, it's probably more like a bond servant, but I think Paul always trips near over to that place where placing himself between the master, as Cranmer would say, whose service is perfect freedom, that I'm serving somebody, the whole Bob Dylan thing that always gets held up for good reasons. You got to serve somebody. Who are you going to serve? You know, the Lord or the devil, the flesh, the world. You got to serve somebody. Serve the one who's in whose service you have perfect freedom. So that's Paul and Timothy, servants, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. A saint, not a moral category. He's not saying all of you who have lifted up and are doing a little bit more. To be a saint is to be proximate to something, to be near something. It's harder to be any nearer to Christ than being in Christ. And so you're a saint simply because you're in Christ. Piece of china is set apart and it's holy because it's put in a certain cabinet. For some reason, that cabinet that you never open and you never use any of those pieces, that's there. It's reserved for a certain purpose. But one day, if it just comes down and it's now common, just use it from Wednesday morning coffee, whatever else, it's no longer holy. It's not proximate. It's not in the holy cabinet. Holiness is not a quality; it's a referential position. And as we're in Christ, you are a saint. Like he said in Corinthians again, to all the saints in Corinth, I hear there's a sin among you. You're still hidden in me. Your life is hidden in me, in God. So speaks Christ. Now it's let me raise you up to an awareness of your sin. Let me turn you back to me and give you me. So anyway. To the overseers and deacons, I'll probably skip over that. That's where we get the word bishops and deacons, and overseer. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's typical greeting, grace and peace, but a little bit specific here. Grace to you and peace. There is a sequence. Grace, God's orientation towards you, his disposition towards you, God's activity of always giving. Remember, this is one of those words that's related. Grace, thanksgiving, thanks, joy, rejoice, all very similar. So in English, just hear the same word every time we hear all this. Grace to you. Gift to you. What's being given? Christ. The message about Christ, which then gives Christ to you. Grace to you. And then what happens? What's the result of being given this gift? Peace. The peace which passes all understanding. It's not a peace which you arrived at in your brain. It's not a cognitive event. It's a felt experience. It's an affection. Peace to you in our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, same root, in all my remembrance. Hear all the emphasis on all. That's another thing about Philippians. All, every, always, all these are also related, same root word. Such a common word, it's hard to say, it's more often here, But Philippians uses it in a certain way. His emphasis is always, it's obvious that there's an affection here. Because all of you, I have the affection in Christ Jesus for all of you. And all my prayers for all of you, I remember always in every way. I mean, he just, you know, using not good grammar, because he just is stumbling over his words to make sure that you know how much I care about you. And his desire that all of you would be in unity with each other. The Philippians letter, the letter to the Philippians, is an exhortation, is a request, is a prayer that you would be unified, that you would be one in Christ Jesus. Please don't become divided like Galatia and Corinth and the others. It's almost like Paul saying, like, you could be the one. You know, please stay together. I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you, always and in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this. I am confident of this. That word, overstated, but I love words, you can tell. That comes out as a verb. When you turn it into a noun, that's where we get the word faith. Faith and this confidence, this I'm convinced, I've been persuaded, in a sure and certain, like we hear that word, sure and certain hope. I've been a persuaded hope where now there is no doubt, not an inkling in my DNA that says otherwise. I am confident of this. I have the faith of the gift of Christ that I've, once I've been loved, it creates something that didn't exist before. And that's this certainty, this surety, this confidence. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, God, the author, the one who writes our story, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We're people of hope. At the day of Jesus Christ, it's being completed. That beautiful word, which we sometimes hear, even in English, the telos. It's both, like if you're a runner, I'm not. But if you're training for a marathon, you're training for, what, 26.2 miles. That's the terminus. That's the end point. But it's also the fulfillment of all that you worked for and all that you hoped for and all of the hours, all that you spent. And so it's got that double edge, that entendre of not just the end point, oh, good, I finally made it home, but I'm home. You know, that sense of this is why I exist. Is to get to this place. It's the fulfillment of my very being and existence, to amplify it in the way that Paul wants to use it. I am confident of this without a shadow of doubt, even in this rotten flesh of mine, that he who began a good work, the one who's the author, will also be the finisher, and he'll bring it forth to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way. About you all, that word again, for I hold you in my heart. Now he's given in this affection, and how that's different from love. For I hold you in my heart, the seat of emotion and affection. For you are all partakers with me of the grace, both in my imprisonment, my chains, and also in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection, with the splanga, from my very guts of a being, from the center part of who I am, with the affection of Christ Jesus. So now, here comes the love part. And it is my prayer for you that your love may abound more and more. That's where we get the prayer that's prayed by the bishop, confirmation that you will abound more and more in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here it's that your love would abound more and more. Love, agape, it's a beautiful word. It's a complicated word. It's not what we normally think of it. It's got that sense of God's character and disposition towards his creation. So he's the creator. We're his creation. And now he's disposed towards it, not in anger, not in disappointment, but in love. So now it's an affection which is going to have a behavior, is going to demonstrate his love for us in this, that he's going to be the God of the ungodly, and he's going to do something. He's going to die for us. That's certainly the fulfillment of that love. But even less, he simply has a disposition where he says, you. I select you. That select is an active verb. You're mine. I call you forth as my own child, as the one I want to pursue, the one I have pursued, and the one I will pursue. And that love is patient. and it's kind, and it's gentle, and it will not fail. I am the Lord your God. I will bring forth my work to completion, as it were, because I'm God. That's what I get to do. I have all power. That love acts. So the affection, it says, my prayer is that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and all discernment. It's a great word, but we're going to pass that one. So that you may approve what is excellent, be tried and true, and be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's go to his soliloquy. Jump down to second part of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayer and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that word help, probably better translated supply, because that word, that's how he uses it in Galatians. Through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's an odd phrase, the Holy Spirit, known as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Not a separate spirit, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead, united with Christ, with the Father. So all three in this beautiful united dance. I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, my salvation, he could have said. People of future. Paul is a man of the future. It is my eager expectation. Picture there, it's a word image, word. I've got open hands and I'm ready. I'm expecting them to be filled like a beggar. He knows his dependence. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored, magnified, blown up in my body, whether by life or by death. So whether I live or die, I belong to the Lord. He said that in Romans. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You can almost hear this. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. It's work. It's still toil. It's fruitful. He's not afraid of work, but you can hear him build up to it. Yet, what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire, that affection word again, my yearning, my longing, is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But as it were, the Lord intervenes here, in the space between the end of 23 and verse 24. But to remain, has remained, will remain, continue, say this before we read it. Here in the back of your mind, if you remember those words in John 15, abide in me, and I will abide in you. Abide as a vine, abide in me as a branch abides in the vine. That's the same word here, or the same roots. This sense of remaining, of abiding, of not being hurried, of not being severed, of not being separated. Be in me is what he's inviting here. But to remain in the flesh, to abide in the flesh, is more necessary in your account. Convinced of this, that's I am certain and sure, we're back to that word, I know that I will remain and continue. I think it's meno and apomeno or something like that. So it's like an intensifier the second time. I will. I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So it's a way to end. Like he's going to invite us next week, and he's going to say, nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He's not wanting to tally, save souls up, you know, like a scalp or something like that. That was a bad image. He's like, I'm just doing this because it's what the Lord has given me to do, not for my sake, but for yours. And so the sake of the gospel, that this word, this message about Christ, which gives Christ to its hearers, I'm going to live, so says Paul. I know where I am, and I'm going to continue because I'm a man of the future. We'll continue that next week. He's going to shift around, and we'll take the big piece of behold your God, the God on the cross, who did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself obedient as a doulos, as a slave, even unto death on a cross. So we'll go there next week. Lord, be with us today. Thank you for this this letter, this great letter to the church in Philippi so long ago. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.